We're going to turn our attention to the preaching of God's word found in 1 Peter chapter 1, where we will read verses 3 through 9. Let us stand together and hear the word of God. 1 Peter 1, 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, as was necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. We're all very familiar with the phrase that says, live on the edge. When students return from ski trips, they have shirts that boast those kinds of sayings, no guts, no glory. Are you living on the edge? There certainly is something true about the reality of living on the edge. There's an adrenaline that runs through our body when we're there, even as we stand on the edge of a cliff or a building. There's something exciting that takes place. But the question I want to ask this morning is, does life really exist on the edge? As a young boy growing up in Oklahoma City, I had a dream. My dream was to be like my hero. My hero was common in those days, but it was not one in which our parents took great delight. His first name was Evil, and his last name was Knievel. What a great name. Evil Knievel displayed great wonders being a daredevil before us on TV. He would take his Harley Davidson motorcycle, go up a big hill, and then ride it down, hit a ramp, and launch across a number of cars. Each time, he would extend the number of cars and the number of broken bones. Evil Knievel would continue to do feats that we could not believe, even making the pledge that one day he would jump the Snake River Canyon, which he did not do. Us growing up in that time had Evil Knievel toys, the kind you would wind up and push the button and the motorcycle would run. But eventually those toys grew boring, and so we had to do something else. That was try to become Evil Knievel ourselves. The thing that would make that happen was a bike that was very popular in those days. It was a Huffy. Not necessarily a great brand, but certainly a great bike. It was called the Huffy Thunder Road No. 4. It had a seat that was unlike any seat that had been on bike at this point. The seat wasn't a banana seat, like some of you had, long and skinny. It wasn't a short, squatty seat, like some of you have known. It was a seat that truly looked like it belonged on a motorcycle. It was nearly as wide as it is long. You could put two, three, four friends on it and ride all over town. It was an awesome bike. It had a number plate at the front, one in the center. It was black and chrome. And every kid my age in my neighborhood had one. We looked like a young version of the Hell's Angels, riding across our neighborhood, creating all kinds of havoc. We wanted to do the things that Evil Knievel did. We would build ramps, cinder blocks stacked high, plywood. We would jump far. Soon the distance got boring. We would put trash cans there. Eventually we moved to even trying to jump the hoods of cars. But one day, there was something that would determine the fate of one young man. We rode our bikes to the edge of a bridge called the 36th Street Bridge. And there on the edge, we began to tempt one another. The temptation was, who would jump their bike off this bridge? Now, this bridge did not cover some beautiful, deep, pristine creek. It was actually a concrete ditch. And we began to fantasize about what it would look like to launch our bike off of a ramp 20, 25 feet in the air and land it. Who would be the one to do it? Well, I was a middle child in need of great sense of anticipation and love from my peers, so I volunteered. But in recognizing that this was a feat not just to be displayed before four or five of my best friends, I realized that money could be made, that people would want to see this event, a fifth grader riding his bike, maybe to even his death. And so I told my friends, it will not happen today. And I sent them on a mission to print tickets and sell them for a buck, that all of our friends would come. And on this Monday after the weekend, this afternoon, there came the flocks, about 10 people, to watch as I rode my bike off this cliff, this bridge. It's interesting to note that I was pretty sick at the time in my head. I had become so infatuated with Evel Knievel that I hate to admit it, but I even had a cape. And there with my cape on, I rolled my bike about 25 paces away from the ramp. As I began to pedal towards the ramp after licking my finger, testing the trajectory of the wind, making sure my course would be sound, I began to pedal. And as I began to pedal forward towards the ramp, more and more, closer and closer, everything inside me began to scream, "Stop!" But as I felt that urge to stop, I also saw the faces of just a few little girls and the faces of a few friends, eyes wide open, mouths dropped, and I couldn't stop. Though my body was saying, "Kick back on the brake," I had to pull forward, and I did. When I hit the ramp, something happens that happens to all of us when we find ourselves outside of normal control. My body goes into a convulsion just as yours would. 25 feet in the air, heading towards concrete, I let go of the bike. My arms began to flail. My legs began to wiggle. It's what you do when you're up in a place you're not supposed to be. And there, my bike and I became separated. But soon, as my bike hit the ground, we became one. The seat that was fat and fluffy with a great sponge collapsed. And there, the center post of the bike began to create pain in my body that was unlike any that a young man should experience. I hit the ground hard and fell flat with absolutely no breath found in my body. But I could see what was taking place on the edge as people looked down. Everybody ran. They were scared. Children thinking, "This is not something I should have seen. I'm going to get in trouble." Or fearful of one day much counseling as a result of what they experienced. But two loyal friends did appear. They came down and they looked at me again, eyes wide, mouth dropped. And they said, "Are you okay?" I looked and said, after my breath came, "Do not touch me." I then began to walk home, where I would find days later a donut that I would sit on for many weeks because of the pain that I'd caused due to my stupidity. What did I learn that day? Life does not exist on the edge. Though we're drawn to the edge, though it looks fun, though it looks enticing, it does not exist on the edge. Not for fifth grade little boys, but also not for us spiritually. Yet, we are drawn to it. In Romans 12, after a great display of mercy and grace in his teaching, Paul says to us that we are not to conform any longer to the pattern of the world, but we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Then we will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, his pleasing, his perfect will, that which we really want. Yet something happens to us, even though we profess faith in Christ. Imagine, if you would, a big circle, a large circle. Outside the circle is the word world. It's where everybody in the world lives. The ideas of the world are lived. The aims of the world, the dreams of the world are there. Inside the circle is a cross at the center. And all who profess faith in Jesus Christ are inside this circle. We are in the world, but not of the world, if you understand. I want you to picture this. The world outside the circle has been lied to, but they believe it's the truth. Romans tells us they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and have worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. That's their ambition. They've been lied to, but they believe it's the truth. So they pursue all the things that will make them happy. Money, possessions, all the kinds of evil, all the kinds of wickedness, in a way to complete this God-shaped vacuum. That's all they know. They've been lied to, but they believe it's the truth. Inside the circle, we who are in Christ, we've been given the truth, but we often believe it's a lie. How do I know? It's because so often we want to live at the edge of the world, not really exactly like them, but also not too different. I know that's true because of the questions that high school students ask me all the time. When they enter into a dating relationship, it's not long before the young man will come to me, his hormones raging, his desires strong. He says, "Mark, I have a question for you. I want to clear something up. I'm not sure what the Bible says on this. How far is too far in my relationship with Jenny? How far is too far? What can I do? I listen and look at him lovingly, and I say, it's the wrong question. What you're asking is, how close to the edge of sin can I get before I fall? Believing that that's where life really exists. If I can get as close as I can without actually sinning, that is life. That's the lie. We've been given the truth. The truth is that we should live as far away from the edge of that as possible. It doesn't mean that we don't go into the world. It doesn't mean that we don't love the world. It doesn't mean that we don't pursue the lost. In fact, the closer we move from the edge to the center of the cross, the more our heart will break for those who are being lied to. And we'll go back into the world and tell them, you're being lied to. There's a hope that's far greater than this. But we don't. So often we stay on that edge because to move from the edge means that we will be aliens. We will be strangers. We will be exiles. This is who Peter's writing this letter to. At the very beginning, Peter says, to the elect exiles. Five churches in what's modern-day Turkey today, these provinces of Rome, have been under great persecution. And as they're under persecution, it's because they have stepped away from the edge, knowing that life doesn't exist there, and they have moved to a place where now they've been scattered. Peter writes a letter to encourage them. Think about this. Peter is showing his faithfulness to the call that God has given him. Peter denied that he even knew Jesus to a girl, another woman, and a man. Yet Jesus reinstated him. He said, Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Peter, do you truly love me more than these? Feed my lambs. And here, this letter is the demonstration of Peter's faithfulness to God and God's faithfulness to him. The sheep have been beaten. The sheep are frightened. The sheep are scattered. And Peter is longing to bring them a message of hope, a living hope. This is the message we're looking at this morning. Why is it important for us? Because whether we realize it or not, though our circumstances are very different, we also are exiles. We also are called to be strangers in the world. We are not in our final home. And because of that reason, we are strangers. Peter gives them instructions on how they should live, thus giving us instructions as well. The first thing that Peter does is he points these believers to their identity. In verse 3, Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again." Paul says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Here, Peter says the same. Those who are in Christ, inside the circle, have a new identity. Their identity is an heir. They are God's. And in that, Peter gives us three strong encouragements about how we can live in hope. The first, he says, of us who have an identity in Christ, is that there is a promise for those who have an identity in Christ. And that promise is of an inheritance. In verse 3, Peter says, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. This is what we can hope in. It's interesting that Peter uses these three words. Those who would receive this letter from Peter would understand what he was talking about. He was referring to the country of Israel, the nation of Israel, who God had given a promise. The promise was for land. It wasn't just for the nation, macro. It was for every tribe and every person that belonged to that nation. They had a right to their own property. As they wandered in the desert for 40 years, imagine longing. I am 4 years shy of 40. The life I've lived now would still leave me waiting four more before I could go into that promised land. Imagine the longing, the anticipation they felt as they wandered in the desert, waiting. Peter uses these words, though, to describe and contrast the inheritance we will receive, because it's different. You see, the inheritance that the Israelites received, though it was the promised land flowing with milk and honey, still was susceptible to enemies attacking, still was acceptable to the defiling of sin, and it was also susceptible to God's own wrath as he would pour out drought because of their disobedience. But our inheritance in heaven is very different. It is not prone to these things. These things are not possible. Our inheritance is imperishable. Theirs perished. Our inheritance is never to be defiled. Theirs was. Theirs faded. Ours is unfading. It's also interesting to note something about these three words. Each of the words Peter uses to describe this inheritance are in the negative. When heaven is described in God's word, most often it's done with words that are negative. The reason is because we can't comprehend how great heaven is. The very words we might use to describe heaven would fall far short. So we must speak in the negative. You see, you and I know of nothing that is imperishable. We know of nothing that will not fade. We know of nothing that will not be defiled except Jesus Christ and the inheritance he gives us. Do you anticipate the beauty and wonder of that inheritance? It's yours. I don't. I don't daily wake up and anticipate the beauty of that which God has promised to me. We should. Maybe the best way to understand the anticipation is to remember what it was like when you were a child at the promise of a great vacation. Do you remember the night before? Regardless of where you were going, you could hardly sleep. You would lay there tossing and turning in great anticipation. The day had come. Disney captured this not long ago in a commercial. A big brother is sharing with his little brother what he needs to do in order to prepare and anticipate their vacation to the Magic Kingdom. As they head towards this journey, the brother says, "You need to pace yourself. It's going to be a long day. You're going to grow tired." There's great anticipation. The commercial ends with the two boys in the younger brother's room. He's 4, his older brother's 6, and they're packing a suitcase. And here comes the punchline. As they're throwing in the last pair of shorts, the last t-shirt, the big brother says, "This is what you're going to need when we go there next month." Anticipation, longing. He can hardly wait. Disney, in 30 seconds, captured the spirit of what anticipation really is. The young men couldn't imagine anything negative. They didn't think of the lines, the afternoon showers, the heat, the $10 Cokes, the crowds, the monorail, the smell. They didn't anticipate any of that. They only anticipated the great joy. Here, we are given an inheritance to a kingdom that is unlike even the very best the world can offer. It will never perish, spoil, or fade. Yet we must ask the question, why do we not anticipate this and wonder at its beauty? For me, the answer is simple. I want the inheritance now. Much like the prodigal son, I don't want to wait. And so I find myself seeking things that seemingly promise me on this earth they will not perish, they will not fade, they will not be defiled. But the reality is, there are no such things. I pursue position, knowing one day somebody still will replace me. I can pursue my relationship with my wife, but one day either her hand or mine will lay lifeless. I can pursue my children and the beautiful song that rings through our house, but knowing one day there will be silence and their rooms will be much more like storage rooms as opposed to life. The reality is, this side of heaven, we will seek to have it, but we can't. It's impossible. Everything that we have will fade. Everything we have will be defiled. It will be, as Skip said last week, dust. This leads to our constant pursuit, which is like poison. For the more we pursue these things, the more likely one day we will say, "What can I gain that I do not already have?" And there we will fail to anticipate the greatness of an inheritance in heaven. We fail to see the need we have for it. John in Revelation described heaven in the negative as well. He said, "There will be no more thirst, no more hunger, no more tears." But if I'm not hungry, what good is the promise of a never-ending meal? If I'm not thirsty, how can I possibly comprehend and crave living water, eternal water? And if I don't cry, what beauty is there in the promise of no more tears? You see, it's easy to forget who we are. We are rich, yet we're poor. We have position, yet we're beggars. We have homes, yet we're homeless. We are exiles. And as exiles, we're reminded of the beauty of our inheritance. The last thing I try to do to have my inheritance now is I try to earn it. In this passage, Peter says something incredible about our inheritance. He says, this inheritance in verse 4 is kept in heaven for you. An inheritance is something that you can't earn and I can't earn. It's something that God knows, and God has given us our inheritance. You are in God's will. You have your name on his book if you know him. The inheritance is yours. You cannot lose it. It will be there. But what joy would there be if we're promised an inheritance? But in our own works, in our own righteousness, we could lose it. Edmund Clowney, in commenting on this passage, said the following: "It would be small comfort to know that nothing could destroy our heavenly inheritance if we could still lose it at last. I'm convinced that most of us live as if we think we could still lose it. You can't. The gospel is so eternal. It is yours forever." He continues, "The wonder of our hope is that the same God that keeps our inheritance also keeps us." Verse 5 continues, "Who by God's power you are being guarded through faith for salvation." The image there is of a fortress. God not only keeps the inheritance for us, he keeps us for the inheritance. It's yours. Do you anticipate it? Peter, after speaking boldly about the inheritance they have, the ecstasy that awaits, then moves to the reality of agony. He talks about the promise of their identity in Christ, giving them an inheritance. Well, now he talks about the price of their identity, which is suffering. In this passage, Peter says, "In this you rejoice, the living hope, your inheritance, though now for a little while, as was necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. You have suffered." The suffering that Peter talks about here is external suffering. It's not illness. It's not economical. It's not agriculture. It's external. Men and women, governments, authorities have persecuted these men and women who are exiles. They've made them exiles. And in doing so, they find themselves in great need of encouragement. Peter says this suffering will last a little while. As Christians, we should not be shocked at the reality of this message. Throughout Scripture, we see that suffering is ordinary for the Christian. Listen to these verses. "In the world, you will have tribulation." John 16. "All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." This is the word of God. 2 Timothy 2. "We are all called to share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." 2 Timothy 1. "Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for Christ's sake and the gospel will save it." Mark 8. And lastly, in Acts 14, "Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." Suffering as believers is ordinary. There's a disclaimer I want to make, though. I do not think that Peter is writing a letter simply to say, you should be suffering. In fact, he says your suffering is only going to last a little while. But in reality, suffering is something we should anticipate. Well, what kind of suffering should we anticipate? The external suffering grows based on two things. The first is this: where we live and how we live. We live in a place where persecution is not real. There's not a person in here this morning that woke up and was concerned that during the service, the police of Dallas might come and arrest some of us and take us away. Yet in other parts of the world, as churches gather underground, men and women must evaluate carefully their approach to church, the course they're going to take, the direction they go, because that is a reality for them. For you and I, though, it's not true. How should we feel about such pleasure and such freedom? It's easy to feel guilty, isn't it? To say, I should feel a lot worse. But I don't think that's true. I think we should celebrate the reality that we can come here and worship every Sunday. That on a Friday called Good Friday, we can be here for 3 hours and nobody's going to come in and say anything. It's a blessing. But in that very blessing can become a curse, where we can begin to live a life where we expect not to ever suffer. John Piper, in writing about this, says something very powerful and very convicting. He says the following: "There is a mindset in the prosperous West that we deserve a pain-free, trouble-free existence. This mindset gives a trajectory to life, a course that we get on, that moves us, namely, away from stress and toward comfort and safety and relief. Then within the very natural trajectory, some people began to think of ministry and find ways of serving God inside the boundaries set by the aims of self-protection. Then churches grow up in the mindset, and it never occurs to anyone in such a community of believers that choosing discomfort, stress, and danger might be the right thing, even the normal biblical thing to do. I found myself in conversations with many Christians for whom it is simply a given that you do not put yourself or your family at risk. The commitment to safety and the comfort is an unquestionable absolute. The demands of being a Christian in the 21st century will probably prove to be a rude awakening for such folks. Why does he say such things? Because it's true. Because of our community and the world we live in, we too quickly make an idol out of comfort because we live too close to the edge. If we moved away from the edge to the center of the cross where Jesus wants us to be, the passion we have for him, the reality of the brokenness in the world will make us so consumed that we cannot stop speaking about that which we have seen or heard, the inheritance that we have, and we will want to move into the world. The world that's been lied to, the world that's broken, the world that's evil, the world that's wicked, with the message of hope that you need to hear the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yet, because we live so close to the edge, we don't feel this kind of persecution. The persecution that Peter is calling us to expect comes because God desires for it to come. Listen to verse 7. The reason for the persecution is so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is very similar to the words of James, who said, "Consider it pure joy, brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be made mature and complete, not lacking anything." If God desires for us to not lack anything, it's the same desire we should have of ourselves. But as we move away from the edge, the physical attack, the verbal attack, the emotional attack, the relational attack of persecution may become a reality. It is in this that Peter points us. Peter says that we, like Jesus, must understand that we're called to the cross. In his very message, Peter says, and we read it this morning, Jesus went to the cross. He suffered, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. And yet we also remember the call of Jesus to the disciples, you and me. Anyone who would come after me must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. The cross is a picture of suffering. Suffering should be something we anticipate, but it's not something in which we should lose hope. Why? Because God is involved. It is God's desire, through the picture of gold here, which is of great value, to melt the gold through fire. He compares your faith and my faith to gold. Gold cannot be destroyed, but it perishes in the sense of turning into liquid. As it melts, the impurities rise to the top, and the goldsmith scrapes them away. It's the picture of what God's doing in our lives. As he brings persecution into our lives, we will be tested with fire. The impurities will rise, and our goldsmith, our Heavenly Father, will scrape them away in a desire to make us mature and complete. Why would he do such a thing? To draw us closer to him. The final thing about our identity in Christ is that the practice of those who identify in Christ is to rejoice. In verse 8, Peter commends these exiles. He says, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him." Imagine what it was like for Peter, who saw Jesus, to see others who had never seen him believing. He says, "Though" twice, "though you not see him, you believe. Though you still do not see him now, you rejoice." The power of our Savior is amazing. Jesus said, there in the room with Thomas, "Blessed are those who have faith who have not seen." And Peter is experiencing that joy right now, and he commends them. He doesn't say, "You're called to love Jesus." He says, "You do love Jesus." He doesn't say, "You're called to rejoice." He says, "You do rejoice." And listen to how he describes the rejoicing. He says, "You rejoice with joy that is inexpressible." The only time this word is used in the New Testament. Is our rejoicing inexpressible? When you come to worship and you hear the truth that your Lord and Savior Jesus has risen from the dead, do you have a sense of inexpressible joy? Peter did. Peter did because he understood Christ's love. When he denied Christ and saw Christ look at him and the rooster crowed three times, can you imagine the devastation he felt? But then at breakfast the next, or a few days later, Jesus says, "Do you love me?" Peter's restored. And now in the midst of his own persecution before the Sanhedrin, Peter stands there and they say, "Stop preaching in the name of Jesus." And Peter says in Acts, "Judge for yourself whether it is right for us to obey God or man, for we cannot help speaking about that which we have seen and heard." It's inexpressible, the joy. And so should our relationship with Christ be. Why? Because we love him. Peter didn't say, "You're called to love him." He commended them and said, "You do." Is that true of your life as well? Is it true to those who are outside? If you live close to the edge of the world, it's not true. The love you have for Christ will not be that obvious. As you move away from that to a deeper understanding of the gospel and your need for grace, you will be commended because your love will be obvious. Jesus said, "Let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." We are called to rejoice. You must anticipate your inheritance. It can never perish, spoil, or fade. You must anticipate the reality of suffering. God will bring that into our lives. You must anticipate the day you will see Jesus. That's what made Peter commend them. They longed to see him. They longed for their Savior more than they long for anything else. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for this church. And we celebrate the reality that we can worship you freely. But we confess too, Lord, that it's not only where we live, it's how we live. And so often our lives look so much more like the world than you would desire. Lord, in this message of encouragement to the exiles, help us see that we are exiled, that we are not where we belong, that we await something far sweeter than we've experienced. Though we can taste our inheritance a little bit now, it won't be in full till we have that day with you. God, would you move in our hearts, causing us to long for you in a greater way, to anticipate this joy. And may we experience a great rejoicing, knowing that there is nothing that can separate us from your love. Our relationship with you cannot perish. It cannot be defiled, and it cannot fade. Thank you, God, for keeping us for our inheritance. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.